Praise the Lord. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, choir. Vicky playing on the organ piano. It has blessed my heart. Before I get underway, I need to dismiss our kids to Children's Church. Hopefully someone else is going to join Chris downstairs. Maybe some have already gone down. I read a statistic recently that over 40% of deaths in America are caused by issues of the heart. And I assume that is true, especially when you think about it. You probably are someone, or at least know someone, who suffers from some kind of heart disease or heart defect and have been or already are or still are being treated in some manner for that. And ultimately, when you think about it, every death is caused by heart failure. I mean, when your heart stops beating, stops doing what it's supposed to do, then your physical life ceases. However, at the initial stages, it can be so subtle, the signs can be so minor that we almost want to ignore them. Plus, those initial signs can resemble other conditions like indigestions, maybe just a cough, simple fatigue, etc. And rather than interpreting it as a heart issue, it's easier just to dismiss the warnings. Yet today, if caught early enough, most heart problems can be treated rather effectively. And that is indeed good news. But it requires that we notice the symptoms and then we do something about it. We get ourselves checked out. Same is true about our spiritual hearts. Just like we tend to ignore the physical signs of heart problems in our physical bodies, we do the same thing in our spiritual hearts and souls. By the way, it's real easy to do that because our heart deceives us. I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15, if you haven't done that already, to where Dan was reading from the scripture earlier. And hopefully you recall, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we've come back to Matthew now with chapter 15. But all the way through his Gospel, we notice that the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the days of Jesus in of the Jews, what we would probably say as church-going people, maybe even church leaders perhaps in some cases, intensifying their opposition against Jesus. It would continue that way all the way until his crucifixion. So by the time we come here to chapter 15, we see them trying to raise any kind of issue that they can think of to bring Jesus down. So they ask him, you'll notice chapter 15, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And they brought up the issue of ritual hand cleansing. To which Jesus responded in verse 3, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, do you think for a moment here that they thought that they were fighting against God? Now, they were deceived. They were trusting in their own thing. They actually believed that they were doing God's will and were likely amazed at his response. In their minds, they had taken the law of Moses and developed it further into what was called the rabbinical law or the Jewish Mishnah, which became over 600 additional laws, and they were literally forcing people to follow it. And they thought that they were surely doing something that was pleasing to God. Basically, they raised the standard after a while of man's laws to the same level of authority of the scripture itself. And they thought they had a market on God. And their hearts were telling them that they were right. But look at this verse here on the screen, starting with today with Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It deceives even ourselves. So that kind of blows a hole into this whole approach that, well, he's got such a good heart. Not really. Make no mistake, our hearts will deceive us just as soon as we begin to drift away from the authority of Scripture. So last week we started with a couple of points on this episode that help tell us how we should counteract all sinful hypocrisy. And all of us have at least some of that to some degree. The problem that is the pretending to be something that we're not, phony religion. So how can we grow in holiness without giving in to hypocrisy. And I gave you a couple points last week and have gone ahead and put them in your outline if you want to follow that on the backside of your bulletin. The first one was we should minimize the traditions of men while honoring the principles of Scripture. That is, downplay what people think. Honor God for what His Word says. Traditions, legalism, personal preference, first of all, tends to serve self-interest. You remember in this episode, Jesus was pointing out the fact that even though the scribes and Pharisees were trying to uphold the ritual law, they were using that as a way to get around the fifth commandment, to honor their father and mother and keeping all them the money for themselves instead of supporting their parents in their old age. Traditions serve selfish interests. Not only that, traditions, legalism, we could say, I think personal preference tends to promote a dangerous, prideful self-righteousness. Self-interest, self-righteousness. And it translates into something like this, maybe. Because I prefer these kinds of music selections, that means I'm better than you, more spiritual than you. Or because I prefer this particular Bible translation to carry and study, that makes me better than you, and I'm more spiritual than you. Because I do this and I do this and I do that, I'm better in my self-righteousness, and my sins are never as bad as your sins. And all that does is lead us further and further away from God than it does to draw us closer to God. And so Jesus says here in verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, he says at the beginning of verse 9. So that tells us, number two, we must seek authenticity in our worship. Jesus jumps from that to worship. Worship is more than physical action. It's more than just honoring Jesus with your lips. It comes from your heart. It's all about spiritual affection. It's to be compelled by faith. Instead of upholding a list of rules and regulations for us to follow that are man-made and by man's tradition that can be mechanically carried out, it's more of a relationship with God that begins with trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And then living daily and even moment by moment in dependence on Him. So what we learned last week in our study of verses 1 to 9 and Jesus' encounter with what we would see as some very religious folks was that basically the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that leads us to the third and final main point of this particular episode in Matthew 15. As we look on now to verses 10 to 20, here's number three. We must cultivate hearts of holiness. Seek and strive and fight for holiness in your personal lives, in your internal soul. God says, be holy because I'm holy. All right, so we start with verse 10 today. Jesus called the crowd to Him and said, listen and understand. Hear and understand was a common idiom in Jesus' day that meant, all right, listen up. Be very careful about what you hear right now. Pay close attention. It was used often by Jesus Himself right before He was about to say something really important. And this is one of those times. And it wasn't that what Jesus was going to say was hard to understand. It was more that it would be hard to accept and live. And here's the first thing about cultivating hearts of holiness. Number one, or the first point underneath the main point. Our greatest need is not physical cleansing, but spiritual change. Go on to verse 11. Jesus said, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. As usual, Jesus gives an illustration that is very simple. It's right out of common knowledge and everyday experience. No spiritual or moral contamination results from what you eat. So he's saying, don't be misled or deceived by these foolish traditions that you've been taught. The practice of washing your hands in ritual ceremonial cleansing has nothing to do with making you undefiled. What matters is what's in your heart. The Pharisees were so convinced of their own godliness, they were missing the main point of those Old Testament laws. Now, of course, a person's heart is expressed more by, or both by what we say and what we do, but the dominant way in which it is revealed is what comes out of our mouth, in what we say, in words that express hatred or deception or cruelty or unkindness and blasphemy and many other evils are clearly manifested by what we say. So our hearts not only deceive us, they also defile us. And so that's why you see the word unclean, or it might be the word defile in your translation. Several times that becomes the dominant word. Verse 11, it's mentioned twice. Jesus comes back around to it in verse 18. He mentions it two more times in verse 20. So, folks, this is a major, major Bible concept that comes out in several terms in the New Testament, used dozens of times, with five usages in this passage with the translation unclean. All from the same verb, which means to make impure or pollute or defile. Pollution has become a major problem in our world today. And we read and hear about much of that. Our air, the soil, rivers, lakes, even our oceans have become polluted to the point of what was unthinkable probably just a few generations ago. The Bible also has much to say about pollution, but it's the kind of pollution that has plagued mankind from the very beginning. It's a pollution that cannot be seen or smelled or tasted or measured, yet it's more lethal than anything the modern environmentalists would say. God is concerned about the defilement of all of his creation, really, but especially about the defilement of mankind, who are made in his image, and especially the defilement of his very own redeemed people. James admonished Christians to hold, quote, pure and undefiled religion, James 1:27. Paul warned against consciences that were weak and defiled in 1 Corinthians. It's a terribly serious matter for Christians to defile themselves, Paul says, because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. So in our present earthly life, we're commanded to grow more and more like into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:13, who is, quote, holy, innocent, undefiled, Hebrews 7:26. The Lord commends the church at Sardis for not having soiled or defiled garments in Revelation 3. And in the eternal heavenly kingdom, there will be no object or no person who is defiled, Revelation 14:4, 21, 27. So like his son, God's people are to be spiritually clean, undefiled, pure, spotless, holy. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Now, some think that education, if you don't get an education, you're in bad trouble. If you're not cultured, you're in trouble. Because education and culture is what redeems the individual heart and eventually in that way redeems society. Not so. Author Kent Hughes writes about one time spending 6 months over in England in the highly cultured environment of Cambridge. And he listened one evening with many others to Latin musical service in services in King's College Chapel. And he says, quote, it was the most beautiful aesthetic experience that I ever had. Vivaldi in Great St. Mary's and Shakespeare in the Arts Theater. But culture apart from Christ is not redemptive. May the same people who were uplifted by the musical celebrations on one night watched transvestites perform lewd dances the next night at the theater. So knowing Latin and Greek and being able to listen to that kind of chamber music is good. I suppose it's better than many other pursuits. But you can do those things and still be a total pagan morally. My fundamental problem, Gregory's fundamental issue, is not the environment. It's not education. It is not culture. It's not my upbringing. My problem is my own sin and the sin that resides in Gregory's heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of my heart. That's why outward things like education, self-help program, exercise programs, social reform, even religious practices are powerless to change me internally if I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's a radical change in the heart is what is needed. Education and culture won't do it. Social reform is very much needed, but it will not do it. Even revolution and new world order will not make it. There is only one answer, and that is spiritual regeneration in one's heart. There's no power in the world that can make an evil heart become something good and moral. Only the gospel can do that. Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 3. I tell you the truth. Again, one of those markers. Listen up. Pay attention. This is very, very important. Maybe the most important thing. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There has to be spiritual regeneration in your heart by faith in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for you. It takes a new heart. It comes by faith. And then the prophet in Ezekiel promises this in chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The Gospel of Mark, which has some additional details to this passage, tells us that in overturning these unscriptural and traditional rules of washing that the Pharisees had, that, quote, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, that was a new teaching by Jesus. It was very difficult for the Jewish people to accept, and it took them a long time to do that because they were so used to avoiding anything that they considered unclean or that the Mosaic Law told them. And incidentally, there are still some people who are today still in the belief that these dietary restrictions from the Old Testament apply to today. And this is addressed in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're told that in the latter days, which is today, since Jesus has come already, we're in the latter days until he comes back, that some require abstinence from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. So you see, the Old Testament dietary laws had already accomplished their function. All of those pointed to the need for having Jesus, the Messiah, as the Christ. And they are fulfilled now by Christ. So there's no need to avoid pork chops, for example, or lobster, or any other shelled fish, or any other kind of meat, for that matter. Now, Jesus' teachings, though, to the Jewish person may have been the most outstanding thing that they have ever heard before, and it was shocking to them. The Old Testament dietary laws were everything because form was everything. Following the teaching and example of the religious leaders, the Orthodox Jews lived entirely by externals. They were just like many who promote false teaching today, like Terry and I mentioned last week that we saw in the airport on our travels a group of Muslims gathering over in the corner of the airport. They got their mats down, they got down on their knees, put their heads on the floor of the airport by the gate, and had their ritual prayers. And I thought, how empty. I was glad that they didn't get on the plane with us. But how sad. How empty. Empty ritual. Now, these Old Testament ceremonial or symbolic uncleans or conditions were never considered sinful in and of themselves. They were just vivid pictures symbolically representing sin and the need for a Savior. That's why God gave them the Old Testament. Israel, the children of Israel, were new and young in his ways, so he gave those things as object lessons to point them to his truth. Just like many parents today will start with their young kids and teach them by pictures. Jesus was teaching his children by pictures until the time that Jesus came. And then what's more, the people of Israel added to those pictures more pictures. That is, more rules to live by till it got to the point where the rules were followed more and given more attention than God's word itself. So Jesus is giving something totally new and radical in their thinking. Away from self-reliance, away from self-righteousness. But they were so confused that even when the reality came, okay, when Jesus as Messiah came, there was no more picture. He was the reality. But they still didn't get it to the point that they crucified God incarnate on the cross. And this leads to Jesus' next word of instruction. Those who rely on empty ritual are destined for judgment. That's what Jesus himself says. Verse 12 and 13. Then disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Even caused the disciples some concern because they looked up to these guys. They revered their leaders. Verse 13, Jesus replies, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots." The judgment. The plants are the unsaved weeds, which God is now allowing to grow alongside the wheat. A lot of times you can't tell the difference between who is saved and who's not by the religious ritual aspect. But at the end of the age, the tares and the weeds will be, quote, gathered up and burned with fire, as God's angels will, quote, weed out of his kingdom all who cause sin and all who commit lawlessness. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, hell, as Jesus explained earlier back in chapter 13. So those who rely on empty ritual, if you're going to think that you can obey a certain set of rules and earn your way to favor with God, you're sadly mistaken. You're destined for judgment. Therefore, those who rely on empty ritual, the second thing, may be too dangerous for company. They're destined for judgment. They may be too dangerous for company because Jesus says in verse 14, leave them. They are blind guides. Evidently, there comes a point where you may have a person who is so steadfast and stubborn in their rebellion and rejection of Jesus Christ and oppose the gospel of Christ that you shouldn't spend a lot of time around them. If there's an opportunity to witness to them, then of course, do that. But even that should be done with great caution, snatching them out of the fire, as it were, Jude 23, and being careful not to get burned ourselves in the process. The Bible says that we shouldn't even listen, quote, to the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, 1 Timothy 6. So don't continually expose yourself to that kind of people because it's a dangerous thing and you risk spiritual disaster for your own lives. Those who rely on empty ritual may be too dangerous for company because, the third thing there, those who rely on empty ritual drag others down into judgment as well. They're destined for judgment. They're dangerous for company. They drag others down into destruction. Jesus goes on to say, leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Hypocrites always lead others to disaster. If it's bad enough that they themselves cannot keep themselves from that, they drag others with them and recruit others to their ungodliness. Well, in verse 15, Peter said, explain the parable to us. In what must have been a tone of grief, Jesus replies in verse 16, are you still so dull? In other words, I spent 2 years with you already teaching you and you observed my ministry. Do you still comprehend so little, hardly any different from the crowds that follow me and fail to comprehend the superiority of spirituality over formality? Reality over the shadow. I am the reality standing right here in your presence. Verse 17 and 18, he continues. Don't you see that whatever enters a mouth goes into the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. Because food is only physical. It can only affect the physical. It can't defile the inner person because of the physical, the spiritual are two different orders. So what comes next then? Jesus goes into this rather long list that I'm trying to summarize with the final point here this morning. Look at the last one. We must strive for purity in thought, action, and speech. And Gabe, you put the one up there from Mark. I'm going to read the more complete list that Jesus gives from Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Then coming back to Matthew 15, verse 20, these, Jesus says, are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. In Mark, we could say it's the dirty dozen plus one. And I'm not going to treat each one at length, but I'll try to touch on some things. These are hideous words. And in the Greek, they also sound ugly, some of them. Evil thoughts, dialogue, gismoi hoi kakoi. Evil reasonings within oneself. Every word that comes out of our mouths comes from a thought, whether consciously or not. It was the Pharisees' inner unrighteousness. While all this was going on, they were plotting evilly in their hearts how to destroy Jesus and put him to death. That's what corrupted them. The central thrust of the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' emphasis that the basis of all sin is inner thought, not outward act. So if a person wants to commit a sin, it's as if they're already carrying it out. Fleeting thoughts, the Bible says, can determine the quality of your entire life. Proverbs 4:23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. The way we think determines how we live and who we are. That's why we need to think about what we're thinking about and choose our thoughts carefully. And I would go so far as to say is to fight evil thoughts in your heart and mind. Whatever falls into your mind, don't just follow that. Didn't take long after Adam and Eve committed the very first sins of humanity that it became totally corrupt and wicked. And here's what it says in Genesis 6:5, just a couple generations later. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So he destroyed the world with flood, except for one family. Sin always begins in the mind. A person thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. Let me give these verses. Here's what we can do to develop a mind that honors God. I'll give you these verses quickly. Jot the references down, maybe go back this afternoon and meditate on them further, maybe even memorize one or two of them. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. It's one of my constant prayers for Christians. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? By renewing your mind. How do we do that? By absorbing the Scripture, by immersing ourselves in the Scripture. Next one. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In the context of your relations with one another, Jesus was saying, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. What was that? It was humility, serving, sacrificial. And finally, Philippians chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Murder is the next one. And we might think, well, that's an act that we're not that susceptible to. Other people do that, not me. But remember, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you are angry at another person, it's tantamount to committing murder of your mind. Adultery, likewise, Jesus said, to lust after someone is to commit adultery of the mind. Then he moves to sexual immorality, porneia, from where we get the English word pornography. I was actually glad when our young couples selected out of the listing that I gave them for a topic for Sunday school class was parenting the internet generation. And it's based on an e-book from the Covenant Eyes website, Web Filtering and Accountability Christian Service. And the first lesson was titled, A House in Ruins, How Porn is Harming Our Kids. Had a number of statistics listed there in chapter one. I'm sure some of you are aware of these. About 20 years ago, the U.S. Department of Justice get this, stated, never before in the history of telecommunications media in the United States has so much indecent and obscene material been so easily accessible by so many minors in so many American homes with so few restrictions. That's not some pastor or Christian leader saying, that's the U.S. Department of Justice saying that. The statistics are bleak and they are trending in a disturbing direction. Among the millennial generation, that would be those of our young adults who grew up with the internet communications and technologies in the home, 79% of men in that generation say they watch pornography at least once a month, and most several times a week. 64% of women say they watch porn at least once a month. So watching porn is quite literally becoming the norm, or is the norm already. About 90% of boys, 70% of girls ages 13 to 14. Again, this is not just 17, 18, 20-year-olds. This is 13 and 14-year-olds. Report assessing porn at least once. 35% of the boys reported viewing porn online too many times to count. So among youth, watching porn then is not just the common thing, but becoming porn is also on the rise. 30% of 17-year-olds have received a sext. If you don't know what that is, that is a form of either verbal or visual communication by your phone of a sexual nature to someone else. 60% of teens in the UK, probably about the same in the United States, I would say they have been asked for an explicit photo or video of themselves. 22% of young adults aged 18 to 24 consider porn to be good for society. Maybe the most shocking thing to me of all when I read this. When used to prioritize what people consider immoral, okay, what they consider to be immoral, teens and young adults consider, quote, not recycling to be worse morally than viewing pornography. So parents know, stay on top of what your kids are doing and what they are seeing and what they are watching. Husbands and wives, hold each other accountable. Theft is the next thing on the list. Klepi, English kleptomaniac. Greed is an appetite for what belongs to others. Malice is a heart defined by one writer as, quote, completely equipped to inflict evil on any man. In other words, it's the delight in the demise of another. So, for example, if we have somebody that we don't like, or maybe they treat us badly, or they've hurt us, or we have some kind of enemy, maybe even a Christian that we don't like very well, we kind of like it when we see them have a bad time. It's malice. It's evil. Deceit means to bait, to deceive people. Lewdness is involving plunging into moral debauchery in open defiance of public opinion. That would be pretty hard to do these days because public opinion is just way out there, accepts anything. So for you to be lewd today by today's standards, total debauchery. Envy, coming from ophthalmos, English ophthalmology. Ophthalmos poneros refers to an evil eye that watches what another person possesses, and they desire to have that so badly that they begin to have resentment and bitterness in their hearts if they can't get what their neighbor has. Slander is from blasphemia and can take the form of blasphemy against God or slander against men. It's the very thing that Satan himself brings against God to accuse us with. Arrogance. The self-praising person who has contempt for everybody but themselves. Folly describes a person who's totally desensitized morally, spiritually. Put them all together and what you have is a very, very dark litany of sins, and it comes straight from Jesus. That's how the Lord viewed the heart of a person without his grace. Jesus himself, you see, taught the doctrine of total depravity. The depravity of humanity is what we call it. That is that sin has tainted everything about ourselves and our total lifestyle, our mental capacity, what we say, what we do. 1983, in the book Loving God, Chuck Colson wrote about what he called the ugliest sin of all. You ready for this? The ugliest sin of all. And if you don't know who he was behind the scenes guy who probably got in the most trouble during the Watergate scandal. And the thing that ended up ousting Richard Nixon from the U.S. presidency, but Colson went to prison for it. And he went on to become the founder and director of an international ministry called Prison Fellowship. And he writes, "Most people make it through life without seeing their sins plastered across the banner headlines. Their transgressions remain their own private property. At most, they're shared with a clergyman, a close friend perhaps, or a prayer group. I have not had that luxury. Having been at the center of the biggest political upheaval of this century, I had my sins, real and imagined, spread across the front pages around the world, reenacted in living color on movie and television screens, and dissected in hundreds of books. As a result, I'm often asked about my Watergate deeds and which one of them caused me the greatest remorse. My invariable answer," he says, "is none. My deepest remorse is for the hidden sins of my heart, which are far worse." And he said that kind of response tended to either puzzle or infuriate the media. But he says it was an honest answer. My Watergate wrongs could be explained, though not justified, by political zealotry or misplaced idealism, blind obedience to higher authority, or even giving in to the natural temptation to seek power over other people. No, the sins for which I feel the greatest contrition are illustrated from an episode 30 years ago. And he wrote this book back in 1985, so this would take it back to about 1955 or 54 or 53. He says, "I was a new Marine lieutenant, proud and tough. In the midst of Caribbean maneuvers, our battalion had landed on the tiny island of Puerto Rico. Most of the mountainous island was a naval base used for landing and target practice, but on one end was a clan of poverty-stricken folks who endured the ear-splitting shellings to eke out a living selling cold drinks to occupying Marines. We officers were instructed to buy nothing from these peddlers, who, though strictly forbidden, still entered the military reserve, and the order was given with a sly smile and wink. No one ever obeyed it. The second day in the field, I was leading my platoon of 40 grimy, sweating riflemen up a craggy ridge when I spotted an old man leading a scrawny donkey that nearly collapsed under the load of two huge ice-filled canvas sacks. We were panting, our canteens were getting low, so I immediately routed my men toward the distant figure. When the men saw the elderly man and his loaded beast, they picked up their speed, knowing I would blink at orders and permit them to buy cans of cold drinks. But when we were just a few yards from the grinning old man, I ordered my troops to halt. 'Sergeant,' I commanded, 'take this man prisoner. He is trespassing on government property.' The platoon sergeant, a longtime veteran, stared in disbelief. 'Go ahead,' I barked. The sergeant shook his head, swung around, and with rifle at the ready, he marched toward the old man, whose smile suddenly turned to stone. And then I commanded my men to, quote, 'confiscate the contraband.' Cheering lustily, they did so. While the sergeant tossed cans of chilled fruit juice from the two bulging sacks, the old man squinted at me with doleful eyes. His sacks emptied, we released our, quote, prisoner. Shoulders hunched, he rode away on his donkey." Now, technically, Colson writes, "I had not broken any military law. In fact, I observed military law. Yet I hadn't given a fleeting thought to the fact that those satchels of juice might have represented the old man's life savings. or that my order might have meant that his entire family would go hungry for months. Instead, I was smugly satisfied, believing that my men were grateful to me for getting them something cold to drink, which they would have happily purchased, and that I had proven that I was tough, though my adversary was defenseless. As for the old man, well, I thought, well, he got what he deserved for violating government property. He says, I quickly forgot that incident, but it would vividly come to my mind later. After he became a Christian, after his conversion, he said, I sat in prison and read from Augustine's Confessions about one night when he stole pears as a youth from a neighbor's tree. So he records in his book, Augustine does, about robbing a pear tree, quote, taking loads of fruit from it, not for our own eating, but rather to throw it to the pigs. He then berated himself for the depth of his sins and said, the fruit I gathered, I threw away. There was no other reason, but foul was the evil. And I loved it. Now, critics are generous in the praise of Augustine for both his literary genius, his philosophical insight, but they mock him for seemingly be obsessed with seems to be what is such a minor incident. Why would one harmless prank loom so large in this Christian's mind? He admits he had taken a mistress. He had fathered a child out of wedlock. He said that he indulged in his Confessions book in every fleshly passion. Surely those were all more important. But in the theft incident, Augustine saw his true nature and the nature of all mankind. In each of us, he says, there is sin. Not just susceptibility to sin, but sin itself. Augustine's love for sensual pleasure could be explained in the natural arousing of his human desires, proving his inner weakness and susceptibility to sin. But he had stolen those pears purely out of the enjoyment of stealing. He had an abundance of better pears on his own trees at his own house. Augustine knew that his act was more than just weakness. It was sin, you see, for the sake of sinning. Now, all of this, folks, is radical stuff. If you have the thought that humankind is intrinsically good, it is radical stuff if you think that you are a good person. And by somehow outwardly complying to a certain set of rules, you can gain eternal favor with God. It ain't going to happen. The inner life, okay? The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Go back to Jeremiah 17:9 one more time. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserved. And if you don't have Christ, deeds send people to eternal hell. Now, I'm sure the Jewish religious leaders and even the disciples themselves were no doubt stunned by what Jesus was saying here. He was throwing down the gauntlet on the religious leaders, but he wanted to totally transform their thinking. Theology professor and author Russell Moore illustrates in his book, Tempted and Tried, about how the devil tries to lead us into sin and destruction like livestock going to the slaughterhouse. New farmers can appreciate this, those of you who've had livestock. But this guy, he was listening to an animal farming radio program one day while he was driving his car. And it was explaining how to kill cows with kindness. Much science has actually been invested financially and a lot of time in this sort of thing. How to reduce the animal's stress level and maintain the greatest quality of meat. So that strategy is even continued in the slaughterhouse. They say, don't unnerve the animals. You keep everything familiar. Workers should not yell at them. They should not use cattle prods anymore. Just keep them well-fed, contented, and comfortable, and they will go wherever you lead them. Don't surprise them, and above all, don't hurt them. That is, until you're ready to slit their throats, right? Speaking to us, Moore writes, you are on the verge of wrecking your life. We all are. See, there are evil forces afoot right now under Satan's overall authority that wants to keep us smug and comfortable, satisfied with our own selves, that we are good and moral people, and we are better than everybody else, and lead us to destruction. That's his goal. That's why in the Bible we are regarded, quote, as sheep to the slaughter. Romans 6:36. And yet the Bible also says in the very next verse, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But in order to conquer, we have to be aware of what's going on and confront that. What's the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart, the Bible says. Well, what then is saving faith? It is a belief in Jesus Christ for his death and resurrection from the heart. What's the sacrifice God asks us to bring before him? A broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51:17. What is true circumcision? It is circumcision of the heart, Romans 2:29. What is genuine obedience? It is obeying with the heart, fighting for daily holiness. And where should Christ dwell? Ephesians 3:17 says he should dwell in our hearts through faith. So everything, friends, revolves around our inner spiritual heart of our soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we realize what is the main thing here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. God, please keep us from pride and being smug in some kind of our own self-righteousness, because truly none of us are really righteous. We only have righteousness because of what righteousness is credited to us by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank God, and we give praise to the Lord for Jesus Christ and his 100% perfect, holy righteousness, which he maintained. Without him, we would never be righteous. Without his death and resurrection, taking our punishment, going there in our place, we could never be right with you. No amount of outward conformity, following a set of rules, makes us righteous. Only Jesus can do that. Lord, we have so much ugliness in our hearts. None of us, I'm sure, would want anyone else to see what has gone on in our thought life, in our hearts, through the years, what we have thought in our private moments, what we have done when nobody else is looking. But you know, and we are accountable to you. Lord, it's my hope and prayer that every person here knows Christ as Savior. And Lord, it just causes us to take a step back. Even as we sang, how can it be? That's only by your grace. It's only by your grace combined with your mercy and your love do you allow us to be saved. So we give all the praise and all the honor to Jesus Christ. And Lord, by their Spirit's power, may we fight the good fight. May we keep the faith. May we keep pressing forward toward purity and holiness. Moment by moment in dependence on you, we ask it in Jesus' name.